So my friend tells a story about how it was late one December evening and he was driving home. He was fighting off sleep, but as he turned onto his street, he thought to himself, is that a Christmas tree on fire? He kind of shook the sleep off to him, off of his eyes, and woke up a bit, and he was like, that's not a Christmas tree on fire. That's my neighbor's house on fire. Like 600 to 700 square feet of the house were already burning. He comes in, the house is in flames, smoke is coming everywhere. He pulls to the side of the road, he dials 911, and then he gets out of the car to see how his neighbors are doing. As he walks up to the house, he sees them driving out through the smoke, their cars, trying to salvage them, driving out of the garage, and then getting their dogs out. As he walks up to their house, I kid you not, his neighbor hands him a garden hose. Hands him a garden hose, and before he could do anything about it, while he's got this little garden hose, the neighbor turns on the spigot and then starts walking around the house and proceeds to blow. Just blowing as he's walking around his house, which is engulfed in flames. Now, we think of that picture and it sounds kind of absurd, but I mean, the man was in shock, and he was trying to do anything he could just to do something, totally overwhelmed. And I think about that story, and I think it might sound absurd, but we can probably all, to some degree or another, relate to that man. We all probably know what it feels like to think, we don't have the resources to handle this. I feel completely out of my depth, and I'm just gonna do something, anything, to throw it to the wall, to make it stick, anything. We've been in a series this season past Epiphany, looking at how God's desire is to make his son public, to declare and to proclaim who his son is and what his son has done to the world, that Jesus is for you, Jesus is for everyone. And we have been looking at how God wants to make his son public through his people. Last week, Nick reminded us of that famous declaration of Jesus. You are the light of the world. And it is a declaration. Before it is ever a demand, it is a declaration. You are the light of the world. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, so God's people reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this world. We are a sign and a witness to what God has done in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We are those who bear witness. But bearing witness, it can get a little discouraging, can it? It can get a little exhausting. I mean, when you were trying to have integrity at your work, it can feel like it's not even going to make a dent when the whole industry is corrupt. When you're trying to pursue the good and the true and the beautiful, maybe in an educational environment, maybe in the sphere of art, maybe in the sphere of something else, it is very difficult when the only thing our society seems to care about these days is pragmatics and productivity. What works? You know, in a town where people don't even know the ABCs with the Bible, and evangelism and discipleship takes a long time, it can feel very discouraging when you also live in a place that is so transient and people are moving away right when you get to A.1. It can be discouraging. It can feel like you're fighting a house fire with a garden hose. It can feel like you are blowing air at a burning building. And when you feel like that, after time, you start to ask a question. I bet you've asked it. Most of us have asked it. What's the point? I mean, what's the point? What's the point in telling the truth when nobody wants to hear it? What's the point when planning another ministry event when no one comes? What's the point in trying to reform a system when the next leader is just going to come in and undo it all? What's the point in loving enemies and forgiving freely and sacrificing generously when it doesn't seem to be making a dent in the world in which we live? What is the point? That, I think, is the question that stands behind Philippians 2 and the passage that was read earlier that Paul is writing and addressing. Because, see, right after Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in 2:12, he says very quickly in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, that can feel, if you've been reading along in Philippians and you know what comes before this, that can feel very pedestrian. Because Philippians 2 is one of the high points of the New Testament. It's like Mount Everest. In this, we get some of the highest theology about who Jesus is and what he has done anywhere in the early church. We are told about Jesus' humiliation, how even though he was in the very form of God, he was in very nature God, he did not consider this equality with God a thing to be grasped at or exploited for his own advantage. No, he took on flesh. He became a human. He came to our world. And he didn't just come to our world. He became a servant. And he didn't just become a servant. He served to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verses 6 through 8 talk about the humiliation of Jesus. But then we get this turn in verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God raised him from the dead. God raised him on high. God has brought Jesus into his very throne room. And from there, Jesus rules and reigns. And now he says, now you work out that salvation as if you are living in the presence of the risen and exalted King, because you are. Work it out. And they're probably asking, okay, how do we do that, Paul? How do we do that? How do we work out this salvation? He says, let me tell you what to do. Stop grumbling. Stop bickering. Stop complaining. Stop arguing with one another. Just stop it. Stop it. Really? After all that, really? I mean, I get that we shouldn't grumble and complain, but isn't there a better way that we can bear witness in this world and live out this salvation and pay tribute to the exalted Christ? Isn't there a better way than just like, don't complain anymore and stop arguing with people? Isn't there something? I mean, why this? Why here? Because Paul knows. Paul knows that when you have tried to obey over and over and over again for a long time and it feels ineffective, he knows the temptation. He knows the situation that the Philippian church is in. He knows that they are a small community, a marginalized community, a powerless community. They are not culturally ascendant and they do not sit in the halls of influence, and yet they live in the midst of a culture that praises and exalts Roman imperial power. And he knows that following the crucified Messiah, that that is actually costing them something. That's why he says back in chapter 1, verse 29, it has been given to you, it has been granted to you, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for him. He speaks there in chapter 1 about how they are enduring the same suffering that he is, and he is in a Roman jail right now. So Paul's not naive. He realizes that life for these Philippian Christians, after they started following Jesus and obeying Jesus and trying to bear witness to Jesus, it hasn't gotten better. It's gotten harder. And when that happens, it's easy to get discouraged. I know what it's like to be discouraged. Don't you? Don't you know what it's like to be discouraged when your friend or your neighbor you've been trying to care for and love and get to know, like, says for the third time, maybe next time? Don't you know what it's like to get discouraged when that person that you've been trying to disciple ghosts you? Don't you know what it's like to get discouraged when you prep and prep and prep for that Bible study and there are only 3 people that show up and 2 of them are your family members? Don't you know what it's like to be discouraged? And when we're discouraged, we usually don't stay there. That discouragement turns to cynicism. Nothing's going to change. And cynicism has a sound. It's called grumbling. See, grumbling is when you're still doing the right thing, you're doing all the right things, but you don't think that it really matters anymore. Nothing's going to change. What's the point? When my daughter was young, we used to tell her that obedience is doing something all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Grumbling's when you might still be doing it all the way. And you maybe even are still doing it right away, but you're definitely not doing it with a happy heart. Because what's the point? What's the point? And if grumbling is this inward dimension, because we don't vocalize to God, grumbling is usually when we just kind of keep it in. It's like the echo chamber of our hearts when our complaints bounce off of our chest and just go back in. That's the inward dimension, but there's also an outward dimension. Disputing. Think about it. In your life, when are those times when you get into like relational strife with your family or your teammates or your friends or your roommates? Isn't it when you've been trying really hard and you just feel stuck and you're spinning your wheels? And so then you're like, well, somebody's got to be at fault, right? And usually when we're looking for someone to blame, it still doesn't even make any sense. Like, I have this drawer. It's under my bed. We've got one of those beds that has drawers under them. These are hazards. You know this? If you pull the drawer out, and then you don't quite get the drawer back in, and then you spin around the bed, and what happens? Your shin pays for it. But my shin pays for it. And you know what happens after? My shin starts looking for who left that drawer open. And I'm like, oh, it must have been Pam. She never opens my drawers. Must have been, maybe it's Neve. No, Neve doesn't open my drawers. Well, it was the cleaners. The cleaners don't open my drawers. And maybe it was our cat, Peter. Peter did it. Peter opened the drawer. No, Peter didn't. It was me. I left it open, but I'm looking for someone. In our frustration, we bicker. Because this is where cynicism leads. You say, well, okay, but what's really the problem? We vent a little. We need to vent a little, don't we? The problem is verse 15. Look at verse 15. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The problem is that you live in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, and God's desire is to make Jesus public. And when we complain and when we bicker, what we are doing is we are telling a story about reality. And that story is a story that says, God may have made promises, He may have done some things before, but we're really on our own now, because what's the point? Doesn't matter. Nothing's really going to change. God's not at work. See, the problem is that our complaining and our bickering, they are bearing witness. They are bearing false witness about the world. They're bearing witness to a world in which Christ has not been raised, has not been exalted, and does not reign. And Paul, he realizes this. He's not naive about the crookedness of the world. He calls it a crooked and twisted generation. The question is not whether the world is dark. The question is whether or not the darkness is final. And that's a question God's people have been asking for a long, long time. In our Old Testament scripture reading, we read from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a fascinating book, and it is asking this question centuries before Paul was writing. The question is, does faithfulness matter? What's the point? And Daniel is writing to a people where the world has collapsed. I mean, their nation has been destroyed. Their capital city has been turned over. Their temple has been demolished. Their leaders have been exiled, and even the faithful there who are trying to be faithful are suffering. And what Daniel does not give them is a pep talk or a strategy, and he doesn't say, hey, just try harder, because he knows that hard as they may try, it's not going to do a thing. The world that Daniel is writing into, that he is honest about, and that's what Daniel does. He is very honest about the world. He's honest about the fact that the problem is deeper than corruption or politics or bad leadership. When I was in college, I used to listen to a band called Sunvolt. I had a lead singer named Jay Farrar, and Jay Farrar is a good songwriter, I think, and lyricist. And one of the songs that he sang, he said, "We're fighting fire with unlit matches from our respective trenches. No authority can clean up this mess we're in." Daniel is saying that about the world. That no authority can clean up the mess we're in, that what is needed is not societal improvement, but divine intervention. And so what he does is he tells the truth about the world as it is, and then he says, but God is going to act. In Daniel chapter 7, he talks about this figure, one like the Son of Man who is coming. And this Son of Man is a human figure, but this human figure has divine authority. And he says that this Son of Man is going to act, and he's going to do something decisive. And what he's going to bring about, no act of obedience or faithfulness on the part of God's people could ever bring about. We read about it earlier, what's going to happen. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn to many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And notice the order. God acts. The dead awaken. A new world breaks in, and then, only then, does faithfulness shine. What Daniel's saying is faithfulness matters, but faithfulness will not resurrect the dead. Faithfulness will not reset history, and faithfulness will not extinguish a burning world. So Daniel gives the people hope. A time is coming, he says, when God will send one like the Son of Man. A time is coming when the dead will be raised. A time is coming when the righteous will shine like the stars. And the Apostle Paul says, that time is now. Did you hear it? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he begins to lay it out when he says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he had everything, all power, all wisdom, all might, all authority. He did not exploit these things for his own advantage, but rather, verse 7, he emptied himself. He poured himself out as a drink offering. He went all the way to the ground. And then he went all the way to the cross. And then he went all the way to the depths of hell. He humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, verse 9, God highly exalted him. Therefore, because he humbled himself, because he was obedient to the point of death, because he lived like a slave, because he went to the cross, because he bore the wrath of God, because of all those things, God has exalted him. And Daniel looked forward to a day when the dead would awaken and the righteous would shine. And Paul says, that day has begun because of the Son of Man. See, verse 12, he says, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. God is at work. God is already at work. Not God will be at work. God is at work right now. And so the question that sits underneath all of this is this question. Underneath all Paul's instruction, all his ethics, is this question. It needs to be our question every day. What time is it? It's resurrection time. Look at verse 15 again. In the midst of a crooked generation and twisted generation, you shine as lights in the world. Don't miss it. Doesn't say will shine. Doesn't say might shine. Doesn't even say should shine. No, he's saying you shine. The resurrection life that Daniel promised is already yours. I don't think you understand. Let me make this clear. Daniel says God's people will become star people. Paul says you're it. You're star people. Already. Now. Today. Because you died to sin, and you were buried with Christ, and your life has been hidden with Christ and God. So what time is it? It is time for you to shine. That was God's promise all along. Remember his promise to Abraham? I will make your descendants like what? The stars. Oh yes, he was talking about quantity, but he was also talking about the quality of their lives. They're going to be from out of this planet. So different are their lives going to be because they are connected to the life of the risen Christ. That is who you are. You are star people. You shine as lights in this world. So what does that even look like? Verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. That's what it looks like. You say, well, that doesn't look like shining. That looks like suffering. That doesn't look like strength. That looks like weakness. Yeah, but when was it that Jesus shone the brightest? When was it that God's glory went out into the world? Wasn't it when Jesus ascended the cross? Wasn't it there that his glory was made known? And so when we reflect, as the moon reflects the light of the sun, when we reflect his glory, we live and recapitulate his life. We reenact his life, his pouring out, emptying himself for others. Then we shine. When you continue to show up for a marriage that feels dry, you shine. When you stay patient with a child who is testing every boundary, you shine. When you're doing honest work in an industry that rewards shortcuts, you shine. When you invite that neighbor again and again and again, even after they say, maybe next time, you shine. When you give your energy to that small group of three people, you shine. When you forgive someone who may never fully know the depth that it cost you, you shine. When you keep loving and you keep serving and you keep going and you keep obeying, you shine because the resurrection of Christ is at work in you. Because God's work has begun. What sustains that kind of life? That shining life. We don't have to ask. Look at verse 16. You shine by holding fast to the word of life. When Paul talks about the word of life here, he's talking about the good news of the gospel. The word that brings about life. You don't shine by holding fast to your resolve and your willpower. You don't shine by holding fast to your wisdom. No, you shine by holding fast to an announcement. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ reigns. What does that look like? Well, it looks like when you're rejected again, you preach the gospel to yourself. Christ has accepted me and loves me. And went to the cross for me. It looks like walking out of that meeting where nothing happened and it seemed to go nowhere and you spent all this time planning, but everything came apart and you think, God has exalted Jesus on high. He's in the throne room of the universe. He commands my destiny. No boardroom does, no boss does, Jesus does. It looks like when your obedience feels invisible, realizing that the cross didn't look like God's strength either, and believing that God is at work through it, that he brings victory through losses, gains through losses. It looks like refusing to narrate your life as though nothing decisive has happened, because everything decisive has already happened. Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, and Jesus has ascended on high. See, the word that gives life tells you that the presence of suffering is the power of God, and the appearance of weakness is the strength of God. Cynicism tells us that nothing decisive has happened, but Paul says the decisive thing has already happened. You know the strangest thing about the story that my friend told me? Just as he handed my friend the water hose and he walked up to his house and started blowing around, he didn't realize that the fire truck was already coming down his street. That the sirens and the flashing were already going off. He had no idea that the thing that could actually put out the fire was there already. He didn't know what time it was. Do you? It's resurrection time. It's time for you to shine. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.